Well, I got some news for you. Thank you for that slide, I guess, whoever I need to thank for that. We just signed a contract on Friday for another meeting space. Our meeting space here went through the end of the month of March. And in April, it began to fill up, and May began to fill up in June, and we were going to have to be sequestered in a much smaller space, and it just wasn't going to work with the whole distancing stuff. And so we did find out that we could go back to Northside Middle School. And on Friday, we found out and signed the contract that we can actually go back on not a year-long lease, but about a three-month lease. And we can do that successively. So that will really help us when our goal is to this year either be in a building by the end of 2021 or in the process of getting into a permanent facility. So I think that will serve us well. I know many of you are familiar with that, and probably it's going to be a little bit more convenient for some of you. Perhaps some of you have got used to this place. But again, our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. And no matter where we meet, we are always the church of Jesus Christ. So very grateful for the Holiday Inn in this last year that we've been able to meet here. It was a real blessing because in the schools, as you know, we weren't allowed to meet. But again, going to take that opportunity coming up here in a few weeks to relocate a little bit further across town, but in a place familiar. And Lord willing, it will be short term as we await to see God move. So if you'd be pleased, if you'd be praying towards that end, that God would continue to lead us, continue to direct us, talk to our realtors who are selling our land, and we are employing them to help us to be looking for places right away. So we're waiting on that contract as well. So we are moving forward, Lord willing. The Lord will provide a place for us soon. Look forward to that. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I've titled today's message, Not Just for Ourselves. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But if I was to ask you this question, what is the significant difference in the Christian's life, maybe a major mark in the Christian's life, that is different from the millions of lives around him or her? And I think the obvious answer is the Holy Spirit lives within each and every Christian. But with the Holy Spirit comes something that I believe is a mark that differentiates Christians from the rest of the world. It's a mark of freedom. Freedom in particular from the slave master self. Jesus said in John 8, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." And he's talking about free from sin, that Jesus came to earth in order to set his people free from sin, free from guilt, free from condemnation. But there's also a freedom that comes with that, a freedom from the opinions of others, a freedom from the fear of death, and a freedom from self. Friedrich Nietzsche said this: freedom is the will to be responsible to ourselves. Nietzsche was an avowed atheist and, I believe, trying to make the point that we are captains, if you will, of our own faith. And as we're responsible to ourselves, that's where we truly find freedom. But that is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says true freedom is. You see, so for so many of us, who haven't been freed by the work of Christ on the cross, there's a master called self who says, career first, travel first, me first, never Christ first, never kingdom first, never church first, never others first. It's, I want to live and I want to get everything out of life and I want to experience the world. I want to make the most of my time here on earth. And it's oftentimes that attitude that oftentimes infiltrates the church and even Christians. It's why Paul said in Philippians, he said this. He said, speaking of Timothy, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, speaking of the Philippians and the new church there, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. There's that sense where self just is this monster that lives within, that is constantly wanting to be fed more and more. And it's only through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that a person can experience freedom from self and do what was being done here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because it's amazing. It's amazing what happens here and what's recounted in these 12 verses from the Apostle Paul speaking on his former trip to Thessalonica and how they responded in freedom. Perhaps you know the story of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, way back when, at the very beginning of that ministry. Their street meetings and evangelistic services kind of were the core. It was more of salvation than army, if you will. But through his failing health, with his eyesight going, and when he became an invalid toward the end of his life, one year near the end, he was scheduled to attend the Salvation Army Convention in London, England, but he could no longer make it because of his health. And so someone suggested that he send a telegram. So he did that very thing to be read at the very opening of the convention. And these are his words. Dear delegates of the Salvation Army Convention, others, signed, General Booth. That was his message. Others. That's the message that comes forth from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's what Paul is talking about, that his life has been so radically changed. And now the Thessalonians, their life has been so radically changed that this message of others begins to shine through, and the dominion of self now takes a back seat as Christ moves forward. As Christians, we live now for the glory of another. We're free to live for the good of our brother, set free so that we can capture master turned slave, now general to rapture. As a Christian, we're free to live not just for ourselves, but for someone else. And that's a message that is radical. That's a lifestyle that's transforming and impactful. And Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians that that's what they are called to do as well. Let's stand together as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Hear God's word to you. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only hear your word, but I pray that you would help us to live your word. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to do that very thing. The precious Holy Spirit that you've given us, the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. Lord, I ask that you'd help us, that our motto would be not just for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to divide this passage into two categories, if you will. As we look at not just for ourselves, how were they able to do that? I want to look at first why they did it, and secondly, how they did it. First, why they did it. You remember that Paul had just recently come from Philippi. You recall that he and Silas had suffered much, been beaten, imprisoned unjustly, and basically thrown out of the city of Philippi. Now they come to Thessalonica, and coming to Thessalonica, they meet opposition there as well, so much so that some of the believers suffer persecution as they're looking for Paul, and they basically get Paul out of there at midnight to escape the city and escape with his life, and now he's writing this letter back to them a few months later. So the question is, how can Paul and how can the apostles, how can they write these things that they're writing? We know that they're true, but how is it that they are so different from the itinerant preachers and the people who are coming, the philosophers and orators and individuals that are coming to town to town? How is it that he can say these things? How is it that he could live not just for himself? What is he doing there in this foreign country anyway? Well, I think the first reason why they did it is this notion of union with God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul was reminded that their initial mission, there it was successful, even though he had to flee. Despite the sacrifice, despite the suffering that went on, both with Paul and later with the church, there were people there that were converted. They now had eternal life. The measure of success, Paul says, you know that it was not in vain. Why? Because they turned from their idols. Because they turned from hopelessness. They turned from serving self, and they were saved and set free. You see, success is not ultimately found in achievements or an ideal mate or living the dream. Success ultimately on earth is whether or not you're a daughter or son of God. Some feel that perhaps they're failures because they don't have a big enough 401k, or perhaps a title after their name, or a large following on Twitter. They're just ordinary. But Scripture would say, if you are born of the Spirit, you are amongst the most successful people, not just in earth, but all of heaven. You're a success. And Paul knew this. He knew that his work, though it was just a few people, though it was just a small church, just though it was a fledgling work that was working there in Thessalonica, there was this sense where they were now united to Christ along with Paul. And because of that, his coming was not in vain. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 tells us the gospel came. It came with power and of the Holy Spirit and with conviction. And now these people, they were in Christ. they experienced this union with God. It was special. Paul, in writing to another church in Colossae, says this: "You died, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." This is perhaps the most profound truth ever spoken. That your life, Christian, your life, Thessalonians, is now hidden with Christ. You're somehow so much a part of Christ that you're together. There's this sense where not only do you wear His name, but you wear His righteousness. There's a sense that you are now like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinitarian communion of the divinity, that you are now co-joined in a marvelous way. You have union with Christ. The greatest truth you will ever know is union with God. Listen, despite the fact that they were just beaten, imprisoned in Philippi, they were still willing to go to Thessalonica and preach. Why? Because it wasn't about them anymore. This union in Christ gave them a belonging, gave them an acceptance, gave them a mission that colored everything else. I want you to note as well, verse 2 says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." I want you to just take note of this. We're going to quickly move past it. But Paul didn't see suffering as judgment of God. He didn't see it as things are not going well because I'm experiencing conflict, difficulty. Oftentimes I think we as Christians, when we experience challenges and difficulty, we can immediately assume we're doing something wrong. Maybe God is punishing us for something that we don't know that we've done and we likely deserve it. But notice here, Paul didn't see suffering as judgment from God, but part and parcel of gospel ministry, of successful gospel ministry, as these people turned from their idols. They turned from those weak things that were leading them to hell. Remember, we said that last week, we said that this city, Thessalonica, was only 50 miles from the great Mount Olympus that you see in all the movies, Clash of the Titans and all the rest. The place where all the gods lived. This town, this city, these people were slaves to demon gods who cared not for them, but only for themselves. Why did Paul do it? Why did he come to the city? Because there was a union with Christ that propelled him. But also, there was an approval by God. Look what he says in verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Paul was able to live not just for himself and go to the Thessalonians and share this message of the gospel because he knew that he was approved by God himself. The greatest truth you'll ever know is union with God, but the greatest freedom you'll ever experience is being approved by God. Listen, Paul worked his entire life to be approved, to achieve, to somehow within his scholastic studies, somehow in his life, to excel and outdo other people, to somehow put himself forward. He knew what it was like to have this slave master of self constantly asking to be fed through achievement after achievement after achievement. But now, he wears this approval like a badge. He's proud to be an apostle of God, which just means someone who was sent. He was free from the tyranny of trying to make himself worthy of approval, acceptance. You know, one of the things I remember, that some of those pictures that were put up there that remind me. I remember just how important performance was in the profession that I chose. And I remember I'd go to different places and there on the scoreboard in front of everyone else, it was as if I was just stripped naked and everyone was looking on the scoreboard and seeing my batting average. And there's sometimes I would go to certain stadiums at certain times of the year, certain places of certain years, and I would just be like so embarrassed and think, can't they just lose my numbers? It makes me look so bad. That little kid, that 11-year-old kid, he's looking at those numbers, 245. This guy stinks. And I could feel it. And I announced my name. I just wanted to get up to the batter's box quick and get out of there and get out of that stadium and just wish that there were no scoreboards. But then were there other times when I was doing really well. And I'd go to those stadiums and I'd look up and I would think, wow, that scoreboard's kind of small, isn't it? You see what that says? And I was on this yo-yo, this roller coaster of constantly seeking approval by my performance, either sad, embarrassed when I did poorly, or proud when I was doing not as poorly. Those people in Thessalonica were freed from that. When Paul came and shared the gospel and shared the truth that it's not about what you have done or what you have not done, but instead of what Christ has done, and that you as a Christian, you get to receive what Christ has done. You win the approval of God. You are approved of God no matter your performance. It was amazing to Paul. It's one of the reasons why he could live for something other than himself. But just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, Christian, you too are approved by God. You too are entrusted with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just those marvelous Christians. It wasn't just those pillars. It was every Christian representing Christ, living not just for themselves, but living in a way that is totally countercultural. Why they did it. They're in union with God. They're approved by God. They live to please God. Look at verse 4 as well. But just as we've been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. There's a totally different set of values here that now have been implanted into the Apostle Paul and also the congregation there at Thessalonica. A totally new set of values, a totally different outlook. No longer did they have to please men. That was so draining, being so concerned with looking a certain way or performing a certain way. They were free. I remember in high school being a part of a youth group, and remember there was a guy named Bob Woodard. Bob, if you're watching out there, more power to you. His mom was a Sunday school teacher. He had so many gold stars next to his name because he memorized the verses. And I remember the teacher felt so sorry for me. I got one too. It was Jesus wept. But I remember I felt so inadequate when it came to praying. And we'd stand around in a circle, and back in those days, you'd hold hands, and we'd go around the circle and pray, you know, dear Jesus, bless my school lunch, it really stinks, you know, stuff like that. But if you didn't want to pray out loud, you could just say, pass, or you could just say, thank you, Jesus. Well, I thank you, Jesus, every single time in high school. Not one time. Why? Because I felt inadequate. I couldn't speak well. I couldn't say things out loud like that. I didn't know how to pray like Bob Woodard. I didn't have all those gold stars next to my name. I'd be an imposter if I was praying. Everybody knew I only have one gold star. And even that was a gift. But now Paul says, listen, we're approved by God. We're accepted by God. There's nothing that we can do to earn more acceptance, and there's nothing we can do to lose that acceptance that God has given. And there's a freedom to think of others and pray for others that should have been there, but I just didn't know any better. They were now living to please God. No longer pleasing their reputations. No longer pleasing their own covenances, their own desires to achieve. But instead, they're living to please God. They were free to do what they were made to do. Paul was able to live not just for himself, but for God. And last, another reason that they were able to live just for others was that they were endeared by God. Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, Paul writes, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. There was a beautiful bond that was created by God between Paul and the apostles to when they came to the city, to these individuals that knew not God, that didn't even have one gold star. Paul shared the gospel, conviction came, and people received Christ. And now we're possessors of eternal life. There was a special love and affection that Paul had for these people. And it's exemplified, I think, in the affection that God's people have for each other. It's right to call another man brother and another woman sister in the Lord. Why? Because that's what we are. As Christians, there is a stronger bond in our hearts than even blood, even immediate family, because we are saved, we are rescued, and we are called children of God, children who will populate the heavens for all eternity. There's a special bond that happens between Christians, and there was a special bond that the Apostle Paul had with this young congregation, and it just comes gushing forth as he writes this letter. He loves these people, and they love him. You know, the greatest truth you'll ever know is union with God. The greatest experience you'll ever experience is being approved by God. But the greatest gift outside of salvation that you'll ever be able to share is sharing yourself with other people, being willing to invest. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. It was worth the beatings. It was worth the imprisonments. It was worth the late nights. It was worth those all-night preaching marathons that went on and people fell asleep and fell out windows and fell. It was worth it. I remember in college there was a man who fortunately died this past year that was really instrumental in my life. When my life was just teetering on following Christ or falling away. And he was an ex athlete, a running back at the University of Florida, but he had given his life to Christ, and he was just a decade or so older than I. But he just dedicated his life to come on college campuses and try to find people who God had divinely appointed and just invest in them, to open up a Bible with them and talk to them and share with them and pray with them. And I just remember with me, he was just so patient and so kind. He made such an impact on me. He was willing to invest in my life. He didn't care what was on the scoreboard. He cared about what was in my heart. He cared about where I was going for eternity. He cared about me. It felt really good to be cared about just for being me, not for what I can do or what I can't do on a baseball field. And maybe some of you have felt that same way, that same performance trap, that people really are only interested because of what you can give them, how you can perform at the job or how you can perform in the family or whatever it might be. But with God, it's different. Paul was willing to invest in these people that you wouldn't think he should be investing in. This doesn't look like a good portfolio, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. Who would want to invest in places like that are just swimming in idol worship and idolatry and immorality? Yet he was willing to invest. Let me ask you this question. Christian, are you investing in other people, other Christians? Pouring out to those who can't give back, sharing what you have. Listen, that's why Paul and the apostles were able to go to this place and do what they did. Because they were in union with Christ. Because they had been approved by God. Well, let's look at how they did it. Secondly, in sum, wanting the best for others, not wanting others for our best interests. This totally radical way of life that Paul lived and is delineated here in chapter 2 of this first book to the Thessalonians. Let's look at things that they did not do first. First, notice in verse 5, they didn't flatter. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Paul says, listen, when we came to you guys, we didn't just tell you what you wanted to hear. We didn't appeal to your insecurities and butter you up in such a way that we could leverage that and advantage it for ourselves later on. And that's exactly what happened from teacher after teacher, preacher after preacher, itinerant traveler after itinerant traveler. Everyone wanted something from somebody else. And Paul says, listen, when we came, we didn't flatter to you. I remember, for those of you who are a little bit older in the audience and remember Leave It to Beaver, you remember the wonderful character, the flatterer? You know who I'm talking about? Eddie Haskell. Gee, Mrs. Cleaver, you look lovely today. You could tell he didn't mean it. He was just a talker. He loved to flatter. Can I have some cookies, you know, or something along those lines? But no, Paul, listen, that's not what they were doing. That's not how they did it. They lived for something greater than themselves, but they didn't do that by coming with words of flattery. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 1, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Notice what Paul does. He's not flattering the people. He's not pointing to what they have done. He's pointing to what God has done. And there's a big difference between honoring someone, recognizing what God has done in their life, and just flattering them. Paul was an expert at that. He was an expert of pointing out, even to congregations like the Corinthians that were a mess, look what God has done in you, and therefore I rejoice over it. Look what he's done. He's given you spiritual gifts that so that you lack no good thing. Listen, the difference between flattery and God-centered biblical honoring is recognizing what God has done. And sometimes I think we, as people, need to get better at receiving that. Not taking credit for it, but recognizing it. Yeah, God really has done an amazing work in my life, in your life. And parents, if you really want to encourage your kids, you can tell them good game. You can tell them great report card. But if you can point out what God's done in their heart, that'll last. That'll impress. That'll embolden. That'll pave a way by the Holy Spirit for change. Notice they didn't use them for financial gain. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. That was so much different than everybody else. You think of, slimy preachers who oftentimes are flooding the airways and they really don't care about their people. What they care about is their people's checkbooks and wallets. And there's something that's just so grotesque about that when you think of what Jesus was willing to do for his people. He says, not only that, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Listen, he didn't come in such a way to make much of him, but he wanted to make much of Christ. And we too can follow in Paul's examples. He follows in Christ's examples by making much of God. I don't know what you think about the Clemson Tigers. I don't think much about them, but there's something special when their coach gets up in front of TV cameras and genuinely, at least in my estimation, acknowledges God in a way not for what has happened, but just for who he is. It's a beautiful thing. Not seeking glory from people or seeking glory for ourselves. And notice as well, something else that they didn't do. They didn't make demands as apostles, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have sought our own glory. We could have pitted ourselves against others and said, look at me, look how great I am. But instead, we didn't use the office that we were given, the authority that we were given, the influence that we were given, the persuasive power that rested upon Paul's tongue. For harm, he didn't use. He didn't make demands as apostles. Listen, those apostles, they were special people. They were apostles with a capital A. They could write stuff, and it actually was scripture. But they were lowercase people. Just normal people. Like you, and like me. And Paul knew it. And he didn't make demands on the people. Those are some of the things that they didn't do. Let's look at some of the things they did do. Verse 2 tells us they had boldness to declare the gospel. We have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. There is a special boldness in the midst of all kinds of conflict, all kinds of hardship that testified to the reality of what Paul was saying. But notice that he says our appeal did not spring from error or impurity or attempt to deceive. Paul knew that he had the truth, and this truth was going to set these people free. And he guarded it, and he prized it, and he proclaimed it. Christian, you too have the truth that sets you free. Not a message of error, but a message of truth that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. That's the truth of the gospel because no one else qualifies. No one else was sinless. No one else was willing to take the punishment and able to take the punishment of Almighty God, the wrath of God for his people. Paul recognized that he had the truth and it was special. I want to read to you a letter that came to my house last week. Dear Click family. It's kind of the wrong click, but C-L-I-C-K. I wanted to share an encouraging message with you. Great. Who's this from? I don't recognize the name. They live on the other side of town. So many worldwide are dealing with significant challenges. One is not being able to see or touch our family members, however. There are many more we are dealing with. It is with genuine interest and concern for our family, our friends and neighbors, physical and spiritual health and welfare. You are invited to join us in seeking help from God's Word. What a wonderful message in the mail for someone that doesn't even know me. Can you feel the genuine interest in the Click family's lives? You are invited to join us in seeking help from God's Word at the official website of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they give the website. I am so glad and so thankful we have people like our Deacon of Impact, Vic Abbott, who's leading us and helping us to impact others, to reach out to others. Because listen, we have the truth. May these letters, may they receive no success. Not anywhere in Roanoke. But may we who own the truth, because the truth owns us, may we be willing to live in a different way, just not unto ourselves. Think about what this person is doing. She's writing a letter to someone who lives on the other side of town that they don't even know. Christian, when's the last time you boldly shared the gospel? Shared the truth that you know is true? This drove Paul. Drove the apostles. It should drive us. Notice that they were both gentle and firm in their practices. And Paul uses two metaphors. One, a nursing mother, and the other, a concerned father. In verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." There's nothing more soothing or peaceful or caring or safe than a child who's received life through birth, now continues in life through sustenance from his mother. The apostles, listen, understood that those in Thessalonica were foolish, messy, given to idolatry, and they were gullible. They were patient. And Paul gives this metaphor, we were gentle with you. We were patient with the questions that you had, and the errors that you committed, and the things you just didn't know quite yet. And sometimes, I think as Christians, sometimes we're the doctrine police. And we want to make sure everybody says everything just right. And that's important to be precise. It's the difference between a cult and a true church. But at the same time, there's a sense where the mature Christian is patient with that young family. He's patient with that wayward man. Paul says, this is how we cared for you. But notice in doing so, he also said that they were honest and firm. He says in verse 11, For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul wasn't afraid to be firm and to encourage them and to exhort them to do the right thing and to live the right way. But there was this balance of gentleness, of patience, and encouragement. That's just so beautifully displayed in the life of Christ, who was so gentle that young babes would crawl upon his lap and would love to approach him and love to talk to him. Felt like he really wanted to talk to them, that they were important as even little children. But at the same time, he was firm. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is what you must do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, then you'll have eternal life. Tell me about eternal life. Go call your husband and I'll tell you. I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. There's a firmness with Christ, but a gentleness and a caring. And Paul says, this is how they dealt with the Thessalonians. These individuals who just were in these early stages of their Christian life. He was gentle. He was firm. He's like a nursing mother, but a concerned father. Children need both. People in the congregation, they need both. Preachers, they need both. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Those who are spiritual, you should restore them. You should approach them. You should talk to them. And notice what it says, in the spirit of gentleness. There it is again. This sense of confronting in a gentle way, encouraging, exhorting, but doing it gently. That's what Paul says. This is how he dealt with them. But notice as well that they were willing to share themselves in verse 8. This is something else we can learn when we're trying to think, how can we live in such a way, not just for ourselves? We can boldly declare the gospel. We can be both gentle and firm. But we can also be willing to share ourselves. So, being effectively desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. I remember being in seminary, and one of the things that they kind of drilled into our minds, and they said to our wives as well, whatever you do, don't have personal relationships in the church. Don't reveal stuff that will come back to bite you later. What you need to do is find some good, solid Christian friends outside your church. And with them, you establish those kind of relationships. And I remember just kind of thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know where that came from. That was kind of out of left field for me. But then later I saw that, ooh, I can see where that came from. But I don't think it comes from Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as phenomenal a preacher that he was, he used no personal illustrations. It's safe, but it's probably not best. How do I know that? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when they're talking about willing to share themselves, talking about another congregation, he says to the Corinthians, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. We're sharing life together, koinonia. We're having fellowship together. We're sharing those things about our own hearts, our own children, our own lives. Our hearts are wide open, but you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections, Paul says. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts as well. In other words, be honest. Be open, be truthful. This is where the gospel has wings, because the gospel gives you power. You can share things and not have to worry about your reputation. Not have to worry about what other people think. Now, what I'm not saying is just go and share everything just anybody, because some folks maybe wouldn't handle that very well. And sometimes I think it's wise to be selective, but you should be able to have a few. You should be able to have some where you can share your heart. That's what Paul did. They were willing to share not only the gospel, but also, he says, our own selves. And we can learn from that. They were willing to go the extra mile. Paul worked overtime to defray any cost of hospitality. He didn't have to. It wasn't required. But he says, for you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They went out of their way to make sure that there would be nothing that would be a stumbling block in the way of the Thessalonians hearing the message of Christ and receiving it. He didn't have to, but he was willing to go the extra mile. And oh, when a Christian is willing to do something, not just because they have to, but because they want to, and it's their desire to lavish upon others what God has lavished upon them, they so represent their Savior, because that's who Jesus is. That's who God is. God is a lavish God who invests in his people and is willing to be vulnerable, is willing to be hurt, is not willing to stay at a distance, even if someone's rebelling, even if someone doesn't deserve his nearness. He's that kind of God. And he calls us to be that kind of people. And last, in verse 10, another of the hows Paul and the apostles were able to do this, to live not just for themselves. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Whew, that's a mouthful. I don't know about you. I think, oh boy, could I say that? Hey, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. But that's what made his message so powerful. Not perfection. Not super Paul and just ordinary me, but super God who uses ordinary me to do extraordinary things, to reflect Christ to the rest of the world, to live Christ-like lives in the midst of a Christless world. That's how we impact others. Doing those things, being willing to share of ourselves, being willing to go the extra mile, living like Christ before them, being both gentle and firm, sharing with boldness. So what makes a Christian life different from the lives of millions? I want to come back to this theme as the worship team comes forward. It's freedom. Freedom from the slave master of self. Listen, Christ has set you free, and he who he sets son has set free is free indeed. And you see it in Jesus' life. His whole life was given unto others from the very day that he was born, all the way up into the cross. Even when he was in the midst of suffering terribly. You know, you might study this, but there are seven words, seven sayings that Jesus spoke on the cross. You know what the first three were? This is the first one. This is his mindset. This is who he is. This is what Paul was writing about to the Thessalonians. This is what God's calling us to do, not just for ourselves. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's caring about others. Even while he's being crucified, even while he's experiencing searing pain, others are on the forefront of his heart. Second, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John, take care of my mom. I'm the oldest. Dad's gone. Take care of mom. And mom, treat John like a son. Others, again. Third, before he says, my God, why thou forsaken me? Before he says, I thirst, today I'll be with you in paradise. Even there on the cross, the gospel's going forth in a bold way, in a gentle way, in an other-centered way. That even this one deserving of death, this thief, now enters into eternal life. Jesus is our example. He is our Savior. He is the one that empowers us when we oftentimes don't want to live like this. Because honestly, I don't want to live like this many times. Especially Sunday afternoon, when I'm oftentimes just tired. I just want to take a nap. You ever felt like that? Someone please say yes. Okay, good. I'm not the only one. Yeah. But God empowers us and calls us to live in such a way that's different. You see, because we live now for the glory of another. We live now for the good of our brother. Set free so that we can capture master turned slave self, now general to rapture. That's something you might want to think about as we stand and we sing. I'm going to ask the worship team if they could sing that last verse one more time, because I want to give you an opportunity to do something. But I want to say a couple things first. One, I neglected to say, I believe that this church exemplifies what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in an amazing way. Living out the gospel, being willing to be gentle and yet firm, investing in other people, sharing and carrying one another's burdens. I just think you guys do a marvelous job in that, and I wouldn't want to be a part of any other church in all the world than this church right here amongst these people right here. You, I love you dearly, and I'm so grateful for the way you live and the example that you set for me and my family. It's impacted my life for eternity. And I mean that because of what God has done in your lives. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And amidst this last year when all kinds of things could have just come undone and unglued, by the grace of God, no, not you. And I'm very grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us united. Thank you for helping us to keep the gospel central. Second, I want to say this. I want to speak to, I believe the Lord has a word for people who would say they just don't have very many friends. They have acquaintances, they see people at church, they talk to them, but they don't really have these kind of friendships that when they're reading scripture and they're hearing Paul, they just don't have those kinds of friendships. And the question is, how can I have those kind of friendships? Are those only for the Apostle Paul? Are they only for the congregations like in Thessalonica? Is it only for the Philippians, the Corinthians? The answer obviously is no. Christ died for you too. He loves you, friend. But I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to do what we just read about? To invest in other people, even if they're not worthy of your investment? Even if it's not reciprocated? Just what could that church give Paul? They didn't know anything. Are you willing to be bold? Are you willing to care? Are you willing to take initiative, friend? Because that's how friendships are made. It's by taking initiative, not waiting for someone to come to you. I'm not just speaking primarily to men, although I'm probably speaking primarily to men. Right? It's lonely when you don't have friendships. When you read stuff like we just read about and it's like, oh, I just don't have that. Why does Paul have all these friends? He's talking to all these people and all that. And then you read, oh, he's got some heartaches too. Oh, people turning on him this way. And because he's willing to be vulnerable. That's why. He's willing to invest. He's willing to share his own life. I want to give you an opportunity, if that's you, if you'd say, you know what? This is an area I'd really like to grow in. Maybe you're a wife and you're thinking to yourself, I hope my husband raises his hand. But listen, if he doesn't, here's something for you to do. Maybe you can pray for him during this time. Husband, same way. Maybe you're thinking, I hope my wife raises her hand. I hope my child raises their hand. Let's pray for one another that God would give us this boldness, this assurance that we're approved by God. That we can share our lives and not be worried about our reputations. That we can have the kind of fellowship that God intends for us to have, the kind of friendships that God has out there for you and for me. And listen, sometimes when you get older, it gets harder and harder. God is just as strong as he always was, just as big, just as willing to meet you where you're at. So that you can live, listen, so that you can live just not for yourself. Why do I say that? Because there's joy in living for others, and God knows that. God knows that the greatest joy you're going to experience was when you give your life away. That's where true joy is found. It's investing in others when they can't give back. It's giving to others when they can't return the favor. It's continually seeking, continually pursuing, and not caring about what comes back because you have this, you're plugged into this electricity that I just messed up, but you guys know who I am. I'm looking for some kind of computer analogy, but it's not coming to me. You're plugged into the Spirit. You have been approved of God. You're loved by God. You know that, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I'll be their friend even if they're not being mine the way I want them to. Does that make sense? God wants that for you. I believe that there's some here that God brought here this Sunday at this particular time to say, that's you. That's you, in case anyone's trying to see where my finger's pointing. I'm trying to like point between people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would move in our congregation's life, that you would move in my life, that you would move in our lives personally, that the gospel would not just take shape in our lives, but it would transform our lives, that we might not live just for ourselves. Would you help us in this area of friendship? Would you hear every prayer that's prayed today? Would you grant faith? And I pray that you would give practical steps, maybe calling someone, maybe writing someone, maybe sharing with someone. Or I pray that you would help do that in the name of Jesus. We're going to sing. And as we do, I'll give you an opportunity to pray. I'm sorry, I'm kind of being a preacher right now, but I just want to share this one story really quick, how this changed my life. Listen, this is a life-changing event. I was going through this evangelism kind of course, there was a requirement in going through it that you had to get two prayer partners. And I was back at church. I really didn't have many people that were my age. Everyone was always older than me. It seemed like my friends were always 2 decades older, at least 1 decade older. And I remember seeing someone walking in the hallway, and I said, man, that kind of guy is, you know, maybe I could ask him to be my prayer partner. And I thought, man, that's coming from me. I don't even know him. And I went up to him and I asked him, hey, will you be my prayer partner? And he accepted. And he's one of my dearest friends now, 25 years later. Someone who's helped me tremendously with my family, with my kids, sharing things. This relationship, I love this man and all that he's done for me. And hopefully I've helped him too along the way. It's been this beautiful relationship, friendship that we have. But it all started just kind of because I had to. You don't have to, but I pray that God would help you to want to. Let's sing.